Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would, while the little ones make their exit. 1 Thessalonians 2. Preachers from generations past have always felt it very necessary to make certain that the families in their church were well shepherded because of the importance of the institution of the family, which was the very first institution given to us through marriage. For example, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "The family is the first of all the churches, for God began to teach religion in families." That the first place that God was taught about was in the context of the home. The Puritan pastor John Owen, he said it this way, "The family is the nursery of the church where the seeds of grace are sown and watered." It's a beautiful thought. Well, in our series, The Christ-Honoring Family, we're now beginning to address the little ones, the parents in particular of the precious children that are given by God. I've been around this topic for a long time. I've read quite a bit. I've listened a lot over the years, and when addressing Christian parenting, I think there's a temptation to jump all of a sudden from the depths of the Word of God to the shallow waters of here's some tips and techniques or methods. I think this is kind of under the assumption that the heart of parenting is, look, just tell me what I need to do to get my kid to do what I want him to do. And that's Christian parenting. What do I do when my child rebels? And that's certainly a component. But the composition and the makeup of a home overall sets the tone and the atmosphere, which is a large part of raising children in the admonition of the Lord. It's not merely discipline. That's just the icing on the cake. The atmosphere, the makeup, the composition, the tone. For example, it always hurts my soul to be in a grocery store late at night. Maybe we're out of milk or something, and you see a mom with a bunch of small kids and a baby being dragged through the grocery store at 10 o'clock at night. Mom is frazzled. She's impatient. She's yelling at the kids to stop touching things. She's shouting no at a kid who asks for candy. The baby's crying and his little red eyes desperate for sleep for that bedtime that should have been 3 or 4 hours earlier. And then the mom says, "You kids are terrible." No, the kids aren't terrible. Mom is terrible because she's created the atmosphere that made this happen. She can't get her own life together. How can she expect to have her kids do the same? These kids don't have a discipline problem. The whole household has a chaos and an environmental problem. And so building a joyful and Christ-honoring Christian home is not merely learning how to get children to do what you want them to do. It's the process of truly creating an atmosphere from both father and mother that brings the home to the feet of God in terms of priorities, in terms of organization, every parent playing their part properly. So toward that end, to get into this part of our Christ-Honoring Family series, I want to address this morning what I'm calling fathers and mothers as a team. I'm going to divide this message into two large sections. First of all, the spiritual roles of mother and father. And then secondly, the spiritual heartbeat of the family. And they seem to go together nicely, so I thought that we would do these together. First, I want to address the spiritual family roles of mother and father. What do moms and dads do? Now, it may seem to come from an unlikely place, but the Apostle Paul, in his explanation of his ministry to the church at Thessalonica, actually gives us a wonderful outline of the roles of fathers and mothers in the home. And he uses these roles as an illustration of his actions toward the church. And so I'll tell you up front, full disclosure, the main point of this text is not about mothers and fathers. We're taking the illustration and fleshing it out. The main point is about his actions in the church. But it's the inspired text of Scripture. And so Paul's characterization of what mothers ought to be and his characterization of what fathers ought to be actually becomes very instructive to us. And in Paul's explanation that his ministry in Thessalonica has been from pure motives, completely out of love, not, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, not seeking glory from men, he first describes his ministry as a motherly type of ministry, a motherly ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us. And from this little text, we can observe a number of qualities that mothers bring spiritually to the home. The first quality that mothers bring spiritually to the home, mothers bring gentleness. Mothers bring gentleness. Paul begins in this verse, in verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you. Now, a little interesting side note here, the word gentle in Greek can actually be translated babies, or we proved to be like children. And that's actually how it's translated most of the time. He's not saying he was like a baby. Gentle is a good translation. But he exhibited the tender, non-threatening sweetness of a baby. A mother is to be the kind one, the good one, the gentle one. She's the influence in the home. She's the caregiver with the soft and gentle touch in all that she does. The mother that's screaming and ranting and hollering at her children, she's missing God's design completely, missing what God designed. The so-called tough mother who tries to exhibit her roughness and intimidation, this is not in line with what God designed her to be. Paul continues this illustration. He says he's like a nursing mother giving tender care. Just a little side note, Paul is very comfortable with his manhood if he can say that I am like a nursing mother. Who's going to challenge him? He's a man's man, so he can say that. But this is an illustration that all mothers can relate to. The nearly magical moments of nursing your baby, a tender bonding time created by God in which a baby is not only being nourished, but looking into his mother's eyes. This is God's perfect picture of motherhood. Nurture, nourishment, care, love, all rolled into that beautiful, amazing package called mother. Mothers bring gentleness. Here's a second quality that mothers bring to a Christian family. Mothers bring affection. Mothers bring affection. In verse 8, Paul says, in this way, meaning like a nursing mother from verse 7, having fond affection for you. Having fond affection in Greek, this is one word. It means to yearn for someone in love. It means to long for someone affectionately. And how children need the affection of their mothers. Ungodly mothers give affection if their children please them, and they withhold affection if their children displease them. And ungodly mothers transfer this into a lifetime of this weird, sick relationship with their children, that if you do what I want, I'll give you love. If you don't do what I want, I won't give you love. That's very conditional and very unmother-like. Godly mothers give affection because it's their duty, it's their joy, it's their responsibility to do so. And this is exactly like the unconditional love that God shows all who have placed their faith in Christ. Every child in the home should expect to be loved with affectionate love from their mother. Now, we're in a group here. We're in a local church that has been well discipled. And you might be saying, I can't imagine that not being the case. Listen, I have spoken to children who with tears have said, I wish my mother would just hug me. I wish my mother would be kind to me. I wish she would touch me on occasion, because they have mothers that withhold affection when children don't please them. Now, that's not to say that an affectionate mother panders to every desire of her child. This is not the mother who does this. And dad says, no, no more candy. And mom's like, that's right, whatever dad said. And then here's the candy. He's not looking. That's not the affection we're talking about. It's not to undercut the authority of the home. But it is to say that in your words, in your affection, in your demonstration, every child knows they're unconditionally loved, even in the midst of a difficult moment of discipline. Mothers bring that affection. Now, fathers might not be as good at that naturally, but mothers, you're built for it. This is who you are. Here's a third quality that mothers bring. Mothers bring the gospel. And remember, in the context here, Paul is saying in this way, verse 8, like a mother, he says, we were pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. There is something unique, there is something tender about the manner in which a mother brings a child to the cross, in which a mother explains the gospel to a child. And how many, there's no way to know except in heaven, how many millions upon millions of Christians came to the cross and received Christ because their mother, with a tear in her eyes, said, you need Jesus. You need Christ. You need to be forgiven. Now, this isn't a full-blown gospel evangelistic presentation every day, that when you're sticking your kid in a high chair and the others around the table, you're, all right, here's the chart. God is holy. Man, you're not going through that every single day. This is a godly mother who has immersed herself in thankfulness for her own salvation. She's immersed herself in learning the Word of God. These subjects come up naturally in conversation, in daily interactions with children. And certainly Christian mothers for millennia have pleaded to God for the salvation of their children. They've spoken of Christ, and they have pointed their children to Christ. And how many Christians can say, I came to Christ because of my mother? The ability of a mother to sink her words into the hearts of her children is unparalleled. Unparalleled. Since every child is born with a natural tenderness toward his mother. Here's a fourth quality mothers bring to a Christian home. Mothers bring devotion. They bring devotion. They bring what commitment to family is all about. And Paul finishes this illustration of being like a mother, noting that not only did they impart the gospel, he says, but we were pleased to also give you our own lives. He says, because you became beloved to us. Paul acted as an example. He acted as a model. He lived life with these believers in Thessalonica who became so dear to him. Now, moms, you may not think you're all that special. You may not think you're that unique. You may think, oh, I'm just a mom. Never, ever say, I'm just a mom. To your children, you are the inexpressible, one-of-a-kind person that no one else can ever be. Mommy, mama, mother. I've seen grown men in a desperate time in their life, hurting and in pain, and their elderly mother walks in the room, and I've seen grown men burst into tears and say, Mama, no one can replace you. Never say, I'm just a mom. You say, I am a mother, and I praise God for that. These are precious words. Mommy, mama, mother. There's no way to accurately estimate positive impact a mother has on her children simply by sending the clear message of total devotion to them. Instead of the sad, sick, sinful, feminist-driven system of a mother who's devoted to her own dreams, devoted to her own goals, devoted to her career aspirations, and then thinks that she can demonstrate love to her children by doing this or that or having that so-called quality time. No, a godly mother brings devotion. A godly mother brings, this is who I am. I am here for you. I am here for this home. What a wonderful example, ironically, from the Apostle Paul. But Paul also uses the illustration of fathers. What qualities do fathers bring to the home? The first quality fathers bring to the home, fathers bring exhortation. Fathers bring exhortation. Verse 11, we'll read the whole thing, but then we'll take it apart here. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children. So first, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, just as you know we were exhorting. It simply means he's urging them, he's imploring them, he's coming alongside them. In Scripture, the idea of exhortation means giving commands, not suggestions. Telling them what to do. But the spirit of these commands certainly is to the glory of God, but it's also for the very best interest of the believers. And in the very same way, the father in the Christian family, he gives the clear, concrete instructions. He sets the boundaries. He declares the ethic of the family. He tells it like it is. In Paul's time, the father was responsible for moral instruction. The father was responsible actually for socializing the children, particularly in the way of the culture around them. Well, a father in the Christian home is charged by God with, rather than teaching children about the culture around them, teaching his children the distinctive values of being a Christian family that is countercultural. It's up to you to do that. This is a distant universe away from the passive father who just looks around at what everyone else is doing and goes along with that, or the passive father who 100% of the time says, whatever your mother says is fine. No, a father in the home is meant to set the tone, and he is, if I could put it this way, he's the lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. Fathers bring exhortation. But the second quality fathers bring consolation. Fathers bring consolation. In verse 11, Paul goes on to declare that not only was he exhorting, but he was encouraging. This is a word that means to comfort, to console, to cheer someone up. And for both the exhortation and the encouragement, Paul says they did this with each one of you. There's a sense of caring for the individual. In your home, your children are not generic. They may look a lot alike, but none of them are alike in reality. Each child is unique and needs a specialized approach. What's helpful for one child may not be so helpful for the other. But what's the dynamic that's happening here? This interplay between exhortation and consultation. How do those two go together? Well, a father consoling his children in the midst of exhortation, in the midst of laying down the law, is tremendously and it's powerfully loving. It's a wonderful combination. In fact, we can illustrate this with God's dynamic with the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is basically the story of the formation and failure of Israel. How often God had to rebuke them for their covenant treachery, having to discipline them with great pain, with generations-long consequences. And yet his affection and his encouragement to Israel has remained constant. How's this for consolation? Paul himself declares in Romans 11 with great enthusiasm, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. Great consolation. And in all of the major texts of the Old Testament in which God says, here is the judgment that is coming upon you, my people, it's always followed up with, but there will be great blessing afterwards. Every single time. He never leaves his children feeling hopeless. The father of the family gives the family rules and the spiritual purposes behind them, explaining how good it is to live in a family of order and safety and peace. And even in the midst of a disciplinary situation with a child, a father can give consolation that even though the discipline hurts, it's because the father loves the child. And the father will always love the child, no matter what comes. What does this look like? This is a father who spanks a small child for a blatant act of rebellion. And what does this do? Well, it actually cleanses the child's conscience. That's one of the purposes of discipline. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says that stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts of the body. The spanking hurts. If it doesn't hurt, it's not useful. You want to frustrate your kids? Give them a little swat on the rear end that doesn't hurt. That just frustrates them. Doesn't do anything to them. It also teaches them, by the way, hey, this whole discipline thing isn't that bad. How do you know if a spanking is proper? It's proper when they can't breathe for 10 seconds after you do it. Then you know you've done it right because it's meant to hurt. Stripes that wound. But then the father restores the relationship immediately. He shows affection. He demonstrates love so that the child learns that his father will discipline rebellion, but it'll be in love for the good of that little one. Now, what does this do? This forms a bond between father and child where the child understands that father is not the enemy, my sin is the enemy. where a father can sit next to a little child who's still drying his tears and still doing that thing that little kids do when they go like that. And the father can have his arm around him and can say, sin is terrible, isn't it? Sin is awful. Look what it brings. It brings such pain to us. I'm on your side. I don't want you to sin. I don't want to punish you. But I have to, because it directs godliness toward your heart. Exhortation, consolation. A beautiful combination here. Here's a third quality fathers bring. Fathers bring insistence. They bring insistence. Paul says in verse 11, just as you know that we are exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children. Bearing witness is one word in Greek, and it means to command, to charge, or to insist. Fathers are the final authority. They insist. And yes, that means that the phrase, because I said so, is legitimate. I'm the dad. Well, why? Because God made me the dad. Why? Because I'm in charge. Why? Because I said so. Why? Ask it again. You're in charge. You know this phrase, but you might not know where it comes from. In the 19th century, mid-1800s, in the wilder parts of America, when poker was the most popular game everywhere, they used a marker on the table to indicate whose turn it was to deal the next hand. Most often, especially in the wilder parts of our nation, that marker was a knife. And that knife had a buckhorn handle. And so if a player didn't want to deal, depending on the game they were playing, he would pass the buck to indicate, I don't want that responsibility. Well, years later, President Harry Truman took this phrase and he had a sign on his desk in the Oval Office that said, the buck stops here. He used that phrase in speeches. He even used it in his farewell address. He meant that he had to make final decisions. He had to accept ultimate responsibility, and there was no one else to give it to. There's no one else to give it to. I've talked to many, many parents about their kids and difficult kids and talked to them, and I like to address the dad. Dad, what do you think we should do in this situation? And he looks at his wife, because he wants to make sure she's going to approve of what he's about to say. And he does this over and over again. And I have, on more than one occasion, said, don't look at your wife when I ask you this question. You can see his beads of sweat just starting to pour out, because he doesn't want the buck to stop with him. Now, absolutely, husbands and wives need to be in one accord when they parent. And it's something Sylvia and I have always enjoyed. We've always enjoyed the unity in this. But the buck stops with dad. He's got to be the one willing to say, this is it. This is the standard. The role of the father, the buck stops here. It's your duty to establish the Christian ethic and atmosphere of the home. It's your duty to make certain that rebellion and difficulties are dealt with, not ignored. You won't do it perfectly and you won't catch everything, but it's your duty to catch all you can. This makes for a peaceful and stable home. The type of home that children can grow in and thrive very well. Here's a fourth quality that fathers bring. Fathers bring Scripture. Fathers bring Scripture. Paul continues in verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. When this is applied to the Christian home, you notice immediately the gospel implications here. The standard for the home is Scripture. This implies, by the way, that the father must know the commands of the new covenant found in the New Testament, that he properly applies these in his home. The application of the standard of Scripture, this isn't to create little Pharisees in your home who are just outwardly obedient, but it's to call them over time to give their lives to Christ in submission to the gospel. In other words, a father, on the one hand, can thank a child for his obedience to the rules of the home, and that's worthy of thanks. And on the other hand, you can still call that child to fall upon the mercy of God for salvation. Yes, God is pleased with a well-run home in which children obey their parents, but children need to get the message that is not salvation. Thank you for your obedience, but that does not earn God's favor. So my challenge to fathers is to be able to back up everything in your home, every practice, every household rule with scriptural commands. How does this reflect new covenant? This now openly elevates the true authority of the home to be the Word of God. So those are the spiritual family roles of mother and father. I want to shift gears now to really an even loftier concept. I want to talk about the spiritual heartbeat of the family. Spiritual heartbeat of the family. In a Christian home, father and mother team together to create the spiritual heartbeat of the family. And I'm not in any way denying the fatherly headship of the home. I'm simply saying that the home is most Christian, if we can call it that, when both parents walk in unity in their creation of a home honoring to Christ. And it does take both, and it's a wonderful synergy together. I'd like to just use a number of texts to demonstrate this spiritual heartbeat. And we'll do four or five here. And this one is worth looking at. So I want to have us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you're taking notes, the first way the spiritual heartbeat of the family is demonstrated is it's demonstrated in Deuteronomy 6. Very simple. It's demonstrated in Deuteronomy 6. And I want to read together. It's very familiar to you. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 6. The first way the spiritual heartbeat of the family is demonstrated. Demonstrated in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 6 says, "These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This passage has been the subject of endless writing and discussion concerning the Christian family, often with very little, if any, attention paid to the historical and the covenantal context. And it's even, in many circles, been presented as the airtight proof that homeschooling is God's ordained method of educating children. There are great merits to homeschooling. My wife Sylvia and very successfully homeschooled our kids for 26 years. It worked great. It was wonderful. I believe in it, but that's not the point of this text. That's not the point of Deuteronomy 6. So we want to honor the context of Deuteronomy 6 because it'll be much more impactful if you understand what's happening here before we just jump straight to an application. Deuteronomy 6 contains what is without a doubt the most famous and well-known part of all of Deuteronomy, the Shema. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew command to hear or to listen. And here it is, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments which I am commanding you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." And here it is. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." Now, what does that mean? There's actually a translation and theological challenge in that last phrase. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. In Hebrew, it's simply Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. That's it. So the question is it Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, indicating the uniqueness of God? Or is it Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one, indicating the wholeness and the unity of God? Or is it Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, which is the traditional interpretation and translation we have here? Or is it Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh, indicating that there's only one true and living God? I don't think any of those match up. They certainly don't measure up to the greatness and the elevated situation that we have here. The context itself gives us the best view. What's the faithful Israelite supposed to do with this information? Again, verse 5, "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. The context is best explained by the immediately following verses, the command, you shall love Yahweh your God. The God is the only true God, and he calls for a singular commitment. Now, why is this so important? Israel is receiving this very official command, this declaration, this proclamation. There they are, camped on the plains of Moab, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and they are surrounded by nations who worship a plurality of hundreds of false gods. And so this phrase translated here, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, this is best understood as a declaration of total loyalty, a declaration of total fidelity, obedience to God. I think it's best translated, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone. It's a cry of loyalty. Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone. Now, for us in the 21st century, we might very easily say, well, of course there's only one God. We understand that. But the Shema is so much more than that. It's a cry of affirmation and loyalty. Listen carefully. Loyalty to the lordship of God. To the dominion of God. That he is to be obeyed as a sign of genuine faith. All the way back in 1955, the doctor, as he was affectionately known, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, he warned the church about the dangers and the folly of the popular idea of Christ becoming your Savior at one point, and sometime down the road, he becomes your Lord. This is a false idea. Listen to the doctor's rebuttal of this erroneous idea. He said, probably you have heard people say, you can take Christ as your Savior, but perhaps you will not take him as your Lord for years. For a long time, they say, you may be a Christian. Yes, you have believed in him as your Savior, but then after all these years of struggling, at long last, you surrender to him and you take him as your Lord. This teaching is not only wrong, it is impossible. You cannot divide this person. He is always Jesus Christ, our Lord. You cannot say he is only Jesus or only Christ or only Lord. So what is the expected fact? What is the expected fact that should be in the forefront of your mind when you think Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone? The expected fact is, of course, I obey. I am loyal. I have fidelity. Verse 5. If you believe Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's lordship. That is lordship. And here's the logic in this text. If there is one Lord and you demonstrate loyal and true love to him, precisely how do you demonstrate your true love for one Lord? Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Okay, now you have a contextual understanding of this important declaration given to Israel to call them to fidelity. This is exactly, by the way, what Joshua would do a few decades later when Joshua says, choose you yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. You know the rest of it. But as for me and my house, we will serve, traditional translation, the Lord. We will serve Yahweh. Now you have that context. Now you have a proper understanding from which we can extract a principle for the Christian home. And here's the principle. The principle is that of consistency. Consistency. father and mother work together to live out the spirit of Deuteronomy 6, 7, speaking the word of God, teaching the word of God at every possible opportunity. I love this. When you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, what a picture of constancy, of consistency, diligence. When you're walking together out of the home, when you're in the home, when you're waking up in the morning, when you're going to sleep at night. This is a picture of the saturation of your home and the things of God, the affairs of Christ. And why would you do this? Because that's what those who are loyal to God do. That's what they do. There is a heartbeat to your household, and that heartbeat is Christ. Just a little note. Just because you take your family to church does not mean you have a home saturated by Christ. Just means you take your family to church. Here's another demonstration of the spiritual heartbeat of the home, and it comes from quite a few New Testament passages, so I'll just explain it to you. Second demonstration of the spiritual heartbeat, just call this demonstrated by two faithful women. Spiritual heartbeat of the home demonstrated by two faithful women. And I want to focus on Paul's protege, a young man named Timothy. Timothy was spiritually raised from an early age at the feet of two faithful women. Timothy's father was an unbeliever. He was disinterested in the things of Christ, disinterested in the gospel. Acts 16:1 tells us this. The first Christian in the entire family was Timothy's grandmother, a woman named Lois. Paul described Timothy as partly being like his grandmother, whom he said had an unhypocritical faith in 2 Timothy 1:5. Her faith was genuine. She lived what she believed. And Timothy's mother, Eunice, she was faithful as well to the gospel. And to make matters more awkward, Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a Jew, and his father was a Gentile. And so this wasn't exactly the ideal Christian home. But when we put together several references to Timothy's family, we can come to this conclusion that Lois and Eunice imparted the word of God to Timothy from a very young age in the home. How do we know this? In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul reminded Timothy, he said, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." One of the reasons Timothy became such an effective preacher at a young age, and by some traditions, by the age of 20, he was traveling to different cities preaching in churches. Why was that possible? Because he learned the word of God early in life. Now, let's put this in reality. Lois, grandmother, Eunice, mother, they didn't have anything called a Christian bookstore. They didn't have Amazon.com. They didn't have a church bookstore. They didn't have family seminars or retreats to go to. Where might they get the idea that they were to create this gospel-centered, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting atmosphere in their home? There's only one obvious choice. "These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." They learned this from Deuteronomy 6. So it's demonstrated by two faithful women. Here's a third demonstration of the spiritual heartbeat of the home. And I do want to have us turn together to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, if you are taking notes, we could label this. This is demonstrated by life in the church. Demonstrated by life in the church. The Apostle Paul, while he was in prison the first time, he heard of some of the spiritual needs at the church of an inland city called Colossae. He knew many people in the church, probably had never been there personally. But he writes to them his letter of encouragement, letter of exhortation. It's actually very similar to Ephesians. It's kind of a bit of a condensed version of Ephesians. And as was the custom, when this letter was received, it would be read to the whole church. By the way, a little side note, he also sent at the same time his letter to Philemon concerning the forgiveness of the runaway slave Onesimus, who's now a brother in Christ. But Paul addresses the whole church, and he addressed groups within the church by name. He addressed one particular group in the church? The shortest ones. Colossians 3:20. Children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. The children are in the church, there to participate in what was expected of the whole church just a few verses earlier. Verse 16 of chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is speaking and painting the picture of the gathering of the church together. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that basically, if a family isn't at home, they're probably with the church. You're either at home or you're at church, and not just the big giant church where you can go hide, go show up for an hour on a Sunday or even a Saturday night in some churches and say, we've been to church, and then live your unspiritual, uninspiring life the other 167 hours of the week. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter wrote extensively on the Christian family and how the family ought to view the Lord's Day, not even including other gatherings of the church. And he gives 17 directives to the Christian family concerning how to approach the Lord's Day. It would take me 25 minutes to read the whole essay to you, so let me condense it down. You don't have to try to take notes, but just catch the spirit of this. Number one, remember the Lord's Day before it comes and prepare for it. Number two, let your first thoughts of the day be suitable and focused on the resurrection of Christ. Number three, quote, think not your worldly business more worthy of your early rising. And then with choice phrases, including the word swine, he says not to sleep in just because it's Sunday. Number four, when you're getting ready, meditate on the Word of God. Have someone in the family read the Bible aloud while everyone gets ready. Number five, spend time alone with the Lord to prepare for Sunday. Number six, pray with your family rather to prepare for Sunday. Number seven, enter the gathering of the church with reverence and joy and, quote, compose yourselves as those that come to meet with the living God. Our church is not a coffee shop. Our church is not an informal gathering of worship. There's no such thing as informal worship. We gather before God. Number eight, as soon as you come home, while the meal is being prepared, pray to be obedient to what you have heard. Number nine, I like this, quote, let your time at meat, meaning lunchtime, let your time at meat be spent in the cheerful remembrance and mention of the love of your Redeemer. Number 10, after the meal, call the family together again to sing a psalm and test the family on what they've learned that day. Number 11, go again to the second gathering of the church. See, Sunday evening church. It's in the Bible. Well, it's Richard Baxter. For the Puritans, it was an afternoon gathering. Go again to the second gathering. Number 12, after arriving home, sing a psalm of praise and rehearse what you heard in the second sermon of the day. Number 13, while supper is being prepared, those not working ought to pray and meditate on the sermon. At supper, number 14, spend time speaking of what was heard in the second sermon. Number 15, quote, after supper, examine your children, what they have learnt all day, sing a song of praise, and conclude with prayer and thanksgiving, unquote. Number 16, if time allows, everyone in the family should privately review in their minds what they've learned. They should confess their sins. They should commend themselves to God in prayer for the night. And number 17, quote, let your last thoughts be holy. In the thankful sense of the mercy you have received and the goodness of God revealed by our mediator and comfortably trusting your souls and bodies into his hands and longing for your nearer approach unto his glory and the beholding and full enjoying of him forever. That is a Lord's Day. That's a Lord's Day. And so it's demonstrated by being in the church. Another demonstration, a fourth one of the spiritual heartbeat of the family, is demonstrated by service to the church. It's demonstrated by service to the church. Now, every family can't extend hospitality to this level. But in the opening greeting of Paul's letter to Philemon, he extends a greeting, quote, to the church in your house. Apparently, Philemon, in the city of Colossae, he hosted the gathering or a gathering of the believers in that city. In that part of the world, the church didn't really start building church buildings dedicated to the church in earnest until the time of Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. And so, up until that time, large homes of wealthier Christians often served as meeting places of the churches in various cities. And so, everybody can't do that. But in more humble terms, consider the simple ministry of Tabitha of Joppa. Acts 9:36 records, this woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. She lived her life in the very basic care of the church in Joppa, making clothing for the widows, and as the record says, being full of good works. The Christian home, led by father and mother as a team, ought to be a haven, not only for the family, but for the hospitality, for the spiritual care of those in the church, even friends, even co-workers, even neighbors. Service to the church, service in the church. When anyone walks into the Christian home, there ought to be a sense that they're coming into a place that honors God the Father, worships Christ the Son, and has been transformed by God the Spirit. It pains me to see professing Christian families have large gatherings in their home, which are not distinct from worldly gatherings in any way, shape, or form, except for one moment, that uncomfortable, awkward moment when the man of the house realizes, uh-oh, I guess I'm supposed to pray for the meal. And then he prays a quick, generic prayer that tells everybody there that he really has never really spent that much time in prayer in his life. Instead, when someone enters your home, it should be a time filled with grace, meaningful prayer, even if it's brief, with talk of God, our Savior. Do you ever sing hymns with your guests? Do you ever pray meaningfully to include thanksgiving for the gospel of Christ? I'll tell you what, when you're leading prayer at the dinner table, everybody's quiet. Even atheists will be quiet during prayer at the dinner table. You can pray the whole gospel. You can pray the whole book of Isaiah during a prayer and they'll be quiet. Do your guests get a sense that Christ is served in this home and not just because you have some wall hangings that say so? Do you perhaps include a portion of Scripture to read in honor of the Lord and to feed the soul as well as the body? None of this has to be complex. Better a simple meal with spiritual food than a glorious feast with God waiting in the wings to hopefully be included. Or let me put it this way. When guests are in your home, is God an awkward addition to the gathering, or is he seated at the head of the table as the clear and honored leader of that home? Here's another demonstration of the spiritual heartbeat of the family. It's demonstrated by family worship. By family worship. As a pastor, I would say in the top 10 most frequent questions I ever receive, it is, how do I do family worship? My answer is always the same way we do worship here. A simple diet of three elements makes for a sweet, consistent family worship time. The Bible, prayer, and hymns of the faith. Bible, prayer, hymns. But let me get a little more specific with some thoughts to hopefully stimulate family worship time in your home. Here are some variables that ought to be included when you're thinking and planning. The first one, I've used this word before because it's a good word for the family. The first variable, consistency. Consistency. To the husbands of homes, the question is simple. When will you be consistent in organizing family worship? My suggestion is to start now, not to wait for some magical moment when life is easier or all the stars seem to align to remind you. A simple way to get more consistent is to simply include family worship as part of a meal because everybody has to eat. Now, you might say, well, hang on a minute. Hold on. That means we need a pretty predictable weekly schedule and routine in which our family gatherings are a major priority. Yes, exactly. No one's putting you under any kind of false law. No elder's going to show up on a Wednesday and find out, aha, why are you not having dinner together tonight? Just be consistent. Your family dynamics will change over time. They'll look different when your kids are teenagers as opposed to when they were toddlers. But be consistent. Know generally which times and days are devoted to even a few minutes together with the Lord. Now, since at this moment I'm addressing primarily men, I feel some freedom to be very blunt. Men, if you're highly uncomfortable with reading your Bible to your family, with praying with your family, with singing with your family, you've got bigger spiritual problems than not having family worship. It means you're not worshiping the Lord. You're uncomfortable. So first, consistency. Second variable we'll call variation. Variation. The three basic elements of family worship, Bible, prayer, singing, they don't all have to be incorporated all together or exactly at the same time or in exactly the same way. Some gatherings might be only prayer, others only singing. You might have a longer Bible reading time followed by a short prayer. The point is that while family worship ought to be a regular part of your home, you aren't necessarily winning awards by trying to go back in time and be a strict 17th century Puritan family. It won't hurt you to do that, but nobody's given an award for that. It's okay to provide variety, to deviate from your routine. That's fine. Here's a third variable, projects. Projects. In our family, over many years, we've enjoyed various family worship projects, and I think that's been a good way to go. They're often suggested by Sylvia, and she always has great ideas, and we have a wonderful time together. Maybe you have a higher emphasis on singing hymns for a while. Maybe you choose a certain book of the Bible to read together. When our kids were very small, family worship included reciting memory verses that Sylvia had taught the kids that they learned at church. We might find a particularly meaningful and rich devotional guide. There aren't many. There are a few good ones to read through as a family. One of my favorite projects we ever did was to read through a devotional guide that was a page of explanation of every single psalm, and we read through all the psalms. Wonderful projects that you can do together. Here's a fourth variable I'll call supplements. Supplements. While the basic elements of Bible and prayer and singing are the building blocks of family worship, there are more gloriously helpful resources available today than ever before. We have Puritan resources from the Banner of Truth Trust, wonderfully helpful books by faithful pastor theologians that we all know, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, many others. Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening has been a longstanding encouraging favorite in our home. But I'm not going to give you a long list, and I'll tell you why. If you're growing in Christ, you ought to be able to pick something off your shelf that's already there because you're growing and you're reading. Even a couple of pages at a time with your family receiving these supplements to Bible reading. Some families have even chosen a book of the Bible to read through and use the study Bible, such as the MacArthur Study Bible, just to read the study notes along with a short passage, just to increase the family's understanding of that book. The possibilities are endless. Just take a little time to make a plan and execute that plan. Now, if one of the top questions I receive is, how do I do family worship? Question top A is, how do I do family worship with children running around? Because it seems difficult. Because you might be thinking, here's the fifth variable, children. The fifth variable is children. You might be thinking, my children are 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and one due in 3 months. I can't read the complete works of John Owen during family worship. I can't even get them to stay on the couch. Well, first of all, you can read more weighty material, at least as husband and wife, but before you automatically break out the children's Bible, there are dozens of terrible children's Bibles. There's a couple of good ones. You also have the option of using Bible reading time to train your children to sit still for 5 minutes and listen to the Word of God. Now, I've heard it often said, well, I don't want my children to associate boredom with the Word of God. That's hogwash. They need to hear the Word. It is transformative. You mean you want me to read through Leviticus with my 3-year-old? Why not? Wouldn't it be great for your 17-year-old to say, I can't remember the first time I've read this, but it's part of who I am. I remember hearing it. Now, obviously, you're not going to pray in detail for all 27 missionaries on your prayer list while your 3-year-old is looking longingly toward the bathroom. You have to be reasonable, but you can pray briefly and you can train them in prayer. And children love to sing. Have them sing hymns when they're young so that they know them. I wish somebody had done that for me. I will be tied to a hymnal for the rest of my life. Sing and sing and sing more. Now, what does all this come up to? It comes up to this. Worship takes discipline. Worship takes determination. And I only have to point to the countless so-called churches that are wanting to pander to false Christians who want worship to be ridiculously easy, who show up for an hour. They just put their hand out. If someone sticks coffee in their hand, nothing wrong with coffee, you love that. They get a little emotional boost and get out as fast as possible. And they say, well, I've done my time. I got it over with. Churches that try to make worship as easy as possible. No. Worship takes discipline. Genuine worship takes determination. And could I say this? Isn't the God of the universe infinitely worthy of that determination, infinitely worthy of that effort? Send the message clearly to your family that worship is important. It is not something to be gotten over with. It's not something that you do quickly so you can get to the fun stuff. You set the spiritual heartbeat. I'd like to do something a little bit unusual. We always pray at the end of every message. We want to ask the Lord to imprint these truths on our hearts, on our minds. And that comes through prayer. It comes through dependence on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Today, I'd like to use as our closing prayer so that you can savor it and so we can pray this together, the glorious verses of the hymn, A Christian Home, because it is a prayer. And so I want to have us bow together. And I'm going to pray through this hymn. Just listen and savor these words. Our Father, we come to you now with these requests. Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught his love and favor, and gives his heart to Christ, the crucified. How sweet to know that though his footsteps waver, his faithful Lord is walking by his side. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim. A home where each finds joy in serving others and love still shines, though days be dark and grim. Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master, the Bible read, the precious hymns still sung, where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster, and praise is natural speech to every tongue, where mountains move before a faith that's vaster, and Christ sufficient is for old and young. O Lord our God, our homes are thine forever. We trust to thee their problems, toil, and care. Their bonds of love no enemy can sever. If thou art always Lord and Master there, be thou the center of our least endeavor. Be thou our guest, our hearts and homes to share, so that we might have Christ-honoring homes. It's in his name we pray. Amen.